It's good to be back with you all. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 16. Thank you for your prayers this week. The Lord heard and answered your prayers on my behalf. We return this morning to Mark chapter 16. We're picking up with the final two verses here in Mark's gospel. So this brings to an end our time in this gospel account. And I am particularly excited to consider the great crescendo with which Mark ends his gospel this morning with verses 19 and 20. As you know, Mark chapter 16 begins with the resurrection, and then it moves on to consider three appearings of the Lord Jesus. And as we considered last week, Jesus gave to his disciples the Great Commission. And so this morning we consider again, the high point upon which this gospel account ends. Seeking to gain some of the context, I'm going to begin our reading at verse 14, but we'll focus this morning upon verses 19 and 20. So let's give our careful attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table. And he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Amen. This is the word of God. As you know, this life is hard. This life is hard in countless ways and for many reasons. Health fails, conflict arises, divisions develop, war erupts, disappointments abound, sin intrudes, interferes, and multiplies. Relationships strain, misunderstandings occur, and in these ways and in many more, you know that this life is hard. Don't get me wrong, this life is also full of many, many blessings from God, things that we don't deserve, things like the beauty of creation, the goodness of God shown to us, marriage, children, fellowship among God's people in the body of Christ, and countless others. In a way, however, all of these blessings actually make the trials and challenges of this life that much more painful and challenging, because we know inherently when the troubles of this life intrude that things should not be this way. When war erupts, we know this is not the way things should be. When health fails, instinctively, we all know this is not the way that it should be. There are seasons in life in which we enjoy a relative peace, and in those seasons, it is easier for us to identify all of God's manifold blessings to us. It's easier for us to identify all the things we should be thankful for. But then there are other seasons, difficult seasons, and in these seasons, it is more challenging for us. Seasons in which they are full of conflict or division. It is full of all of those things where it's easy for us to recognize the things that are out of place. And in those seasons, all of these troubles begin to crowd out our vision, and they take up residence in our life. So what do we do when these seasons come upon us? What do we do when it seems as though there is a conflict or a difficulty in every arena of life? What about when we hear of wars and rumors of war? What about when we see governments beginning to strip their people of their rights and liberties? What about when the problems that we see in life don't just exist out in the world out there, but they also obviously exist within the church? Whether that be challenges here in the local church or whether that be more broadly in the church at large. What do we do when we begin to see these things and they begin to crowd our thoughts and begin to weigh heavily upon us? What do we do when we see so many things that are out of place, so many things that are out of accord, so many things that are not as they should be? Well, the short answer is we need to turn to the Word of God. We need to turn to God's Word because God's Word is the only place that provides real answers to these difficult questions. And this is why I am particularly grateful to be with you all this morning with the Word of God open before us, because the truths found within the text before us are absolutely vital to life in this world. They are vital when all is well, but they are all the more vital when things appear to be out of place. We need these truths. And so this morning, we are going to consider together three profound realities that bear upon our lives at every moment. This morning, we will consider reality as it is. But as we do so, I want you to be considering a question. Here's the question. Do these realities bear upon my life each day as they ought? Do these three realities bear upon my life to the degree that they should? Now hear me carefully. Make no mistake here. These realities do bear upon your life at every moment. You cannot help that. These realities bear upon your life at every moment, whether you realize it or not. So what I am asking you is, do they bear upon your life in terms of how you understand your life in this world? Do these profound realities transform how you think about your life each day in this world? Do these realities inform your understanding of everything that takes place in your life? Well, let's not delay any further. What are these three profound realities that are essential to our understanding of everything that takes place in our lives? Well, let's begin with the first. And let's consider together His ascension. His ascension. Last week, we considered Christ's words to His disciples as He appeared to them after the resurrection. And then our text begins making reference to those words. Verse 19 says there in your Bible, "So then the Lord Jesus, after He had spoken to them, so having appeared and having delivered His message to His disciples," in our text this morning, we read about what took place next. And so God's word continues and tells us that He was taken up into heaven. And with these words, we learn about Christ's ascension. So what is this ascension? Well, in John chapter 3, verse 13, Jesus said, "No one has ascended into heaven except He who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Now, if you're familiar with your Old Testament, at first glance, that seems to present a difficulty. What about Enoch, who was carried up into heaven, and what about Elijah, who was carried up into heaven by chariots of fire? Well, there is an answer to these questions, because when Jesus was, in our text, taken up into heaven, when Jesus ascended into heaven, as He made reference or as He foretold in John chapter 3, we see that here He spoke with specificity. John chapter 3, He was speaking not merely about going up. Instead, He was speaking in a technical way. In fact, he was likely thinking about the Psalms of Ascent that celebrate the anointing of a king. And it is in that sense that Jesus foretold of what we read here. It was in that sense that Jesus foretold of his ascension. So when Jesus spoke of his ascension, he spoke of it in a unique way because he was aware of how he would ascend for the very purpose of being anointed as king, or for his own coronation as king. So what then do we learn about Christ's ascension? Well, let's begin by considering first its manner. In what manner or in what way did Jesus ascend? Well, our text reveals that Jesus was taken up. This means that in this text, at this point, Jesus was passive. This means that his ascension was something that happened to him. Jesus did not go up. Instead, he was taken up. In Philippians chapter 2, after the Apostle Paul tells us in great detail about Christ's humiliation, the Apostle Paul goes on to write saying, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." So after Jesus rose from the dead and after Jesus delivered those important words to his disciples, we read here of how God the Father began to fulfill his promises that he had made to his Son by exalting Jesus on high, by taking up his own Son to establish him as the King of Kings. And so Jesus was acted upon by his Father so that passively he was taken up into heaven. Mark not only mentions Christ's passivity in his ascension, but he also highlights for us the Father's priority. So when did the ascension occur? Well, Mark says, "So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up." So consider that question again. When did this ascension occur? The answer is as soon as possible. When did the ascension occur? As soon as possible. As soon as Jesus appeared and as soon as he had delivered his final words, he was eagerly taken up by his Father into heaven. And so in this way, Jesus was not away from his Father for one more moment than was necessary. And the Father did not delay what he had promised to his Son for one single second more than was absolutely necessary. And so clearly we see here that this was the Father's priority. Since this was done without delay, we read about the love of God for his own Son. And since this was done without delay, we read about the Father's faithfulness in regards to his Son when we read of how he was taken up. So that's the manner in which Jesus was taken up. Let's consider, second, its purpose. What was the purpose now of Christ's ascension? Well, I've already spoken briefly about its ultimate purpose. That ultimate purpose of Jesus Christ being recognized as the King. And we're going to consider that more in a moment. But for now, let's just consider three objectives behind Christ's ascension. Three objectives behind Christ's ascension. First of all, Jesus ascended on high to prepare a place for us. John 14, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" Brothers and sisters, think upon this reality. Jesus ascended on high to prepare a place in heaven for you. Second, Jesus ascended on high to prove God's faithfulness. Throughout the Psalms, we read of God's plan of salvation given to us in that pattern of humiliation that leads to exaltation. Psalm 22 is just one example from among many. And you know how that psalm begins with Christ's words from the cross. Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In those words, we hear Jesus crying out from the depths of his humiliation. But giving to us that pattern, in that psalm, we know that it goes on to speak of Christ's exaltation. Jesus later says, but I will tell of your name to my brothers. Jesus knew that that entire psalm was speaking about him. And he knew that he would be raised up and he would be ascended so as to prove God's faithfulness. Third, Jesus ascended on high to provide richly for you. Jesus ascended on high to provide for you as his people. So what has Jesus provided for you? Well, in John chapter 17, Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. What was Jesus saying? Well, he was saying that in his going, in his ascending, he would send to us his Holy Spirit. Have you ever considered what life might be like as God's people without the presence of God's Holy Spirit within us? Jesus ascended on high to give us a tremendous resource, the Helper, the Comforter, and in this way and many others, he has richly provided for us. So what have we heard so far? Well, in considering Christ's ascension, we have seen God's faithfulness. Here we see promises fulfilled. Here we see God's love demonstrated. And here we see even further provision for us in Jesus Christ. And so I return to the earlier question. Does this reality bear upon your life each day? Does this reality factor into how you get out of bed in the morning and how you conduct yourself throughout your day? As the challenges and difficulties of this life flood in around you, do you call to mind God's faithfulness as it's seen in the life of Christ? Do you call to mind Christ's promises knowing that he will be faithful? Do you call to mind this grand fact that Jesus has ascended on high, that humiliation leads to exaltation? Do you call these things to mind and rejoice? We should rejoice because Christ has ascended. We should rejoice and be comforted in God's faithfulness. We should be encouraged by this profound reality that Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. We should be rejoicing. We should be comforted by God's faithfulness to his Son, because in seeing that faithfulness to Jesus Christ, we have a foretaste of God's faithfulness to us. Be overjoyed by Christ's promise to return for you. Be ever mindful of the present possession that you have as God's people of Christ's Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, this is a profound reality. Let us rejoice and give thanks. Well, that's just the first profound reality found in this text. Let's consider the second. And let's consider together his session. His session. Look again at your Bible. Verse 19. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. The word session simply comes from the Latin word sessio, which means to sit down. Notice here in our text that Mark refers to Jesus for the first time as Lord Jesus. This is the first and only time that he refers to Jesus in this way, and it is incredibly intentional because Mark is highlighting for us the profound nature of what is taking place here in our text. Jesus sat down as Lord. Jesus sat down as King. Notice the location of his throne. He sat down at the right hand of God. And this means that he, A, sat down in heaven, and B, that he sat down at the highest point possible. There is no higher place for Christ's throne to be than at the right hand of the Father. That is the highest point of authority imaginable. So Jesus was taken up into heaven where he sat down at the right hand of God. And so we read here of Christ's session, and this is a profound reality that should bear upon our lives every day. So let's consider Christ's session in two ways. First of all, let's consider its meaning. What does it mean that Christ sat down at the right hand of the Father? Well, time will not allow us to be exhaustive, so let's just consider a few ways. First of all, Christ's session means that he has rested from his labors. Hebrews 10 says, "And every high priest stands daily in his service," that's the service of God, "offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." This means when Jesus completed his work upon his ascension, he sat down as king, because he is resting from his labors of redemption. After Jesus completed his earthly ministry, he rested from those labors in this moment when he sat down as king. Second, Christ's session means that he was recognized by his Father. Psalm 110 begins with God the Father's words to God the Son. It begins saying, "The Lord," that's the Father, "said to my Lord," that's Jesus, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." In this way, God the Father honored Christ. The very imagery communicates the way in which Christ's work was recognized by his Father. And so in his session, Jesus was honored and magnified for the completion of his work upon the cross. Third, Christ's session means that he rules over everything. Christ's session means that he rules over everything. In Hebrews chapter 2, the writer cites Psalm 8 and he says, and he's speaking of the Father and Jesus, he says, "You made him," that's Christ, "for a little while lower than the angels." But notice what he says next. "You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything under his feet. Now, putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control." Brothers and sisters, this means that right now, at this very moment, Jesus Christ, your King, is ruling and reigning over absolutely everything. Now, Hebrews 2 goes on and it adds this important statement. It says, "At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him." What does that mean? Well, it means that though we don't see it with our own eyes, it doesn't mean, therefore, that it is not a present reality. No, what it means is that by faith we believe what God's word declares, and that is that Jesus Christ is King and nothing is outside of his control. This is what Christ's session means. It means he has rested from his labors. He has been recognized by the Father, and right now he is ruling and reigning over everything. So what is all of this then for? Well, second, let's consider its purpose. Once again, time will not allow us to be exhaustive, so let's just consider two answers to that question. What is the purpose? First of all, Jesus sat down to rule. He sat down to rule as king. Just a moment ago, I quoted from Psalm 110:1. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Well, verse 2, the very next verse goes on and it says, "The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies." So what is Jesus as king doing right now? He is ruling over his enemies. He is ruling in their midst right now in this world. He is ruling and he is reigning over all things for the sake of his church. He is ruling and reigning over all things for you. So Jesus sat down to rule. But second, Jesus sat down to return. Staying with Psalm 110, we read later these words. "The Lord is at your right hand." That's speaking of Jesus. "He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations." This means that upon his ascension, Jesus sat down as king, and we as God's people are waiting for that glorious day of his return. Now, earlier I noted Christ promised to return for you as his people, to take you to the place that he has prepared for you. Well, Psalm 110 highlights a different aspect regarding Christ's return, because it highlights how Christ will return in relationship to his enemies to judge. He's going to return in judgment. And so we see that Jesus sat down to rule and to return, and these are two profound realities regarding Christ's session. So again, I ask, do these realities bear upon your life each day? How do you think these realities should bear upon your life each day? Do you remember these things? Do you call them to mind? When things in your life don't go as planned, when more difficulty comes into your life, do you recall that God is on his throne? Does the fact that Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, is seated at the right hand of God the Father, does that factor into how you make sense of your life in this world? And what about his promise to return? Does the promise of his return motivate you in terms of missions and evangelism? Do you have joy in your heart knowing that Christ has promised you that he will return for you? Are you passionate about what Christ has promised you so that you can't help but talk to others about the joy that you have in Jesus Christ? And similarly, are you concerned about those for whom he will come as judge? Are you concerned about those that you know and love that do not yet know Jesus Christ, so that you are motivated to tell them about the reality that you are aware of, but that is hidden from their eyes? Brothers and sisters, I want you to hear the words of Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Paul writes, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated." Seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Brothers and sisters, hear God's word and seek these things that are above. Hear God's word and by faith set your minds on these amazing realities, these profound realities that are found above. Remember these things. Call them to mind. Jesus has ascended on high, where he sat down as the King of Kings, and he is right now at the right hand of God the Father. And as such, he is ruling and reigning over everything for your sake. Brothers and sisters, rely with confidence upon the session of Jesus Christ, your King. Now we have considered two of these profound realities. What about the third? Let's consider now the third, his mission. His mission. Last week we considered the Great Commission. Upon his appearing to his disciples, Jesus then commissioned his disciples. He sent them out to go and to make disciples of all nations. Well, here in verse 20, we read of another great reality. We read here of how Jesus gives the very thing that he commands. He told his disciples to go out and to proclaim this good news. And then today in verse 20, we read of how Jesus, by his Holy Spirit, accomplished the very thing that he commanded through his disciples. So consider first their obedience. Verse 20 begins, "And they went out and preached everywhere." Again, what did Jesus call them to do? Verse 15, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." In verse 15, that's what Jesus told them to do. And then what we read here is that after Christ ascended on high, after he was seated at God's right hand, the disciples did exactly what Jesus had called them to do. So what do we read here? Well, we read here two things. We read of Christians living in light of reality. We read about Christians who understand that Jesus has ascended on high, that he has been seated at the right hand of God as King, and they are living in light of that reality. But we also read, secondly, of Christians living in the power of the Holy Spirit. They know God's will for their lives. So how is it that they set out and accomplish God's will for their lives? Well, living in light of the present reality and by depending upon Christ's work in them by the Holy Spirit. They knew the Lord's will for their lives, and so loving him, they lived for him. That's their obedience. So consider, second, his faithfulness. Verse 20 began, and it said, "And they went out and preached everywhere." But the verse continues. There's no real stop there. It says, "While the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs." And so here we see Christ's faithfulness. Consider the promises that Jesus had given to his disciples. He told them, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Jesus promised to them that he would build his church. Well, in this single verse, we see Christ's faithfulness to his promises. We see the disciples going out and proclaiming the good news just as they were called to by depending upon Jesus and his Spirit. It's as they depend upon Christ. It is as they rely upon the Spirit of Christ working in them that they go out and do the very thing that Jesus has called them to. That is how they go and how they proclaim. Remember, these are the very same disciples who just earlier returned to their fishing boats after the crucifixion because they didn't know what else to do. It was these disciples who left everything to go back to their work, who now upon the resurrection and the ascension and the session of Jesus Christ live lives dedicated to the advancement of Christ's kingdom. And so we see them living in light of Christ's rule and reign by depending upon the work of Christ's Spirit in them. Brothers and sisters, the same call rests upon the church today. The same call of Jesus Christ in the Great Commission belongs to us as a congregation. But then so do all of the same realities and all of the associated resources. The Lord Jesus is ruling right now from God's right hand. And he is giving to us in plenty his Holy Spirit so that we might live unto him, so that we don't return, as it were, to our fishing boats, but so that we might live lives in which we together are seeking first the kingdom of God in all of the relationships of life. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is still on mission. And from the right hand of God, he is calling upon us as his people to live in dependence upon him in that same mission. In the book of Acts, we read of how the disciples went forth. They carried on this fulfillment of the Great Commission in a powerful way. But the book of Acts begins in a very particular way, making it abundantly clear that that was all Christ's doing. Luke begins the book of Acts by telling us that he wrote in his gospel account about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up. Well, the implication there from Luke is that the rest of the book of Acts, everything contained therein, is all about what Jesus continued to do and to teach. Even though throughout the book of Acts we read time and again about all that the disciples continued to do, Luke makes it clear that what we read about in the book of Acts is about what Jesus was doing in and through them. And that is how we are to live today. Jesus is still working in those same ways. We know the will of Jesus Christ, our King. And we know the ways in which he works. So, giving our attention to this last great reality, let us depend upon the Holy Spirit to so live in light of this reality so that we might live for the glory of Christ's name. As I mentioned earlier, the book of Hebrews mentions that we don't simply see Christ's reign with our eyes today. And this is why we must live by faith. Consider again what you see in this world today. Wars and rumors of war, earthquakes and famine, conflict, crime and confusion. But consider also the different things we see within the church today. Sin, division, difficulty, disappointment. Given all of these things, we might be tempted to doubt the realities that we have considered here today. We might be tempted to ask, how can all these things be since Christ is on his throne? But once again, here's where we must walk by faith and not by sight. Here's where we must recall the truth of God's word. We need to remember these profound realities, and we need to let these profound realities determine how we interpret everything else. Does this mean that we will then understand everything that takes place in our lives? No. But does it mean that we can then trust in Jesus Christ and his sovereign will for our lives? Absolutely. I'm guessing that all of you are familiar with the legend of Robin Hood. In one version of the story, King Richard the Lionheart leaves England to go and to fight in the Crusades, and he leaves his brother Prince John in charge of the realm. King John mismanages the kingdom for his own benefit, and he forces Robin Hood and his men into becoming outlaws. Robin and his men are known as the Merry Men, and they live in Sherwood Forest, where they evade John and the Sheriff of Nottingham. These merry men are known for their joy, but they are known especially for their loyalty to the king. They want to protect his kingdom until the king returns. One of my favorite parts of the story happens near the end, where Richard returns to England in disguise. He's disguised as a monk, and at an inn, he hears talk about this Robin Hood and how he opposes Prince John. So he purposely travels through Sherwood Forest. Suddenly, Robin and his men pounce upon Richard and his fellow travelers, and they try to steal from the king, who is disguised, all of his treasures. And the king asks Robin, again, he's still disguised, "Why are you doing this?" To which Robin replies, "Because of my allegiance to the king." And then Richard pulls off his monk's garments. He displays the lion and the cross on his chest. And Robin recognizes him and he falls down at his knees and he says, "My king." In the end, Richard knights Robin because of his faithfulness during the absence of the king. And that is a fitting metaphor for our lives in this world. Our king is seated on the right hand, at the right hand of God. And he expects us as his people to remain loyal to him while the rest of the world is going after Prince John. But we know that in time, the king will return and he is going to put all things right. Brothers and sisters, Jesus has ascended on high. There he sat down as king at the right hand of the Father, and he is still to this day on mission. So given these profound realities, let us, in dependence upon Christ's Spirit, be eager to live our lives showing that our loyalty belongs to him. Let's pray together. Gracious God in heaven, how we thank you and love you because of the word that you have given to us. Without this word, we would grope about this world blinded and in the dark, and we would not understand the reality of things. Thank you for the profound realities that you have revealed to us here in your word. Thank you for your faithfulness demonstrated in Jesus Christ. Thank you for giving us confidence in seeing how Christ ascended, how you raised him up from the dead, and then you even ascended him up into heaven where he sat down. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, our King. And we thank you that he is the King of Kings and that there is nothing that he does not rule over. And we thank you that he is still on mission, that the good news of Jesus Christ might go throughout this world. Lord, will you, by your Holy Spirit, cause us to daily live in light of these three realities so that we might show our loyalty. Lord, we understand that this is your will for our lives, and we ask, just as we see it in the text, that you would give the very thing that you command. And so we commit ourselves to you now, praying all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.